Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. John 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. With these famous words, Charles Dickens introduced his great novel, A Tale of Two Cities, which I'm sure you young people are familiar with. And that introduction would be echoed by the famous Augustine, if he had been able to read it. For he said, at history's very core, there is a tale of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Today, many fear the collapse of both cities. Many think that civilizations collapse in much the same way that buildings collapse by demolition, or like the World Trade Center in New York collapsed on 9/11, or that society will collapse like Katrina crashing through New Orleans. The whole affair, they think, is traumatic and obvious, and in a relatively short period of time, it will happen, reducing everything to chaos and dust and rubble. But few realize that civilizations normally don't come crashing down in a matter of months or even decades, but gradually collapse. In fact, our Western society has been collapsing now for well over a century. The biblical theology that created Western civilization 500 years ago has largely disappeared. The rejection of Christianity in North America and especially in Europe, and the rise of false religions, has led to our collapse. Scholars all over the world now speak of post-Christian America. This collapse is marked by the attack on the biblical family, husband, wife, children, by government control of educational institutions, or most of them, by the growth of crime, by the acceptance of such things as baby killing, Sabbath desecration, public profanity, obscenity, homosexuality. To oppose this civilizational collapse, some people today form coalitions to improve society through political interest groups or parachurch organizations. And these have their place, perhaps, but too many today forget that the future, the well-being of our society, must come rather from a grassroots movement of the church's Great Commission of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified to every creature, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all God's commandments. This is the mandate given by the Christ, the church's head, who calls spiritually dead, lost sinners to lose their life that they may find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what our society desperately needs from the pulpit and in private, that we summon one another, that we summon our perishing civilization to bow in repentance and submission and faith to the King of Kings. We are called by the gospel to abandon every vestige of self-righteousness. We are called to cast ourselves wholly upon Christ for peace and for pardon by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So the secret of life and the secret of our future society's well-being is to be found in the hands of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, who penetrated our world, who became flesh, who was mighty to save, and who alone can save sinners from the wrath which will surely come. So every theology, every teaching today that denies or distorts this gospel of redeeming grace destroys souls and destroys societies. And so what must we do? Well, we must consider the fact that 2 billion people, that's a third of the world's population, tomorrow or in the East on January 7, will celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tragically, the vast bulk of them, though they love the Christmas season with its colorful decorations, its cheerful carols, its plentiful food and drink, the smiling faces of children and the exchange of gifts and the feeling of goodwill, however fleeting these may be, the vast majority don't know what it means to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a tremendous ignorance all around the globe today of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the miracle of His incarnation and the glory of His person, of the perfection and purpose of His work. It's an ignorance that doesn't realize its ignorance, doesn't realize the tragedy of its ignorance. This is an ignorance, a tragedy of eternal proportions. For the life of Christ, His birth in Bethlehem's manger, through His death, His resurrection, His ascension, are not only the most important events of all world history, but far more importantly, they are the only way to heaven and to glory and to salvation. So it is impossible to understand and appreciate the true purpose of history or the significance of Western civilization without understanding that God gave us His infallible Word of His only begotten Son, the co-equal, the co-eternal Word, the God of God, to become man of man and dwell among us, flesh of flesh, full of grace and truth. That's what we need. That's what we need in our hearts, our families, our churches, our society, our world. We need a recovery of the biblical gospel of redemption through the incarnation of our Lord in all its depth and saving power. This is the task's most urgent need, the church's most urgent need, to truly understand and know and experience and believe the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the incarnation applied can give us the deep repentance, the deep reverence, the deep humility, the deep obedience, the deep love that we need in our day. Only this can make us God-centered in our thoughts, in our lives, in our hearts. Only this can purge away all the worldly shallowness which abounds around us and penetrates us. Oh, how we need to pray with Daniel. Oh God, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Only then will we understand the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. Who became man, and how he became man, and why he became man. And that's tonight what we want to look at with you together from John 1:14a. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we look at that in conjunction with Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism, questions 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Our theme then this evening, with God's help, is the Word was made flesh. And we'll look at who was made flesh, how was he made flesh, and why was he made flesh. The Word made flesh. Who, how, and why? In recent weeks, we have been looking at the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed. We looked at Jesus, at Christ, at only begotten Son of God, and at Lord. Now we begin tonight a consideration of what is called the states of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which you know there are two, humiliation and exaltation. The word state is an old-fashioned word which signifies a person's relation to the law. It implies a judge. It's a judicial. It's a courtroom term. And so it means if you're in a state of humiliation, that you're in a state of debtorship. You assume the place of the guilty. If you're in a state of exaltation, you are acquitted, and you assume the position of one who is victor, one who is innocent, one who is set free. Now, Jesus had to come and endure both states. He had to assume our human nature to come and take the place of the guilty. That's what we call the state of his humiliation. But he also had to be acquitted so that he might become the greater Boaz, the purchasing kinsman who might come near to us, being related to us, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, to redeem us from the law, to redeem us from the demands of justice, to pay the price of our salvation. And when that price was fully paid, and he died on Calvary, and arose again from the dead for our justification, you see, Then he entered the state of exaltation. And today, he sits in both natures, in one divine person, at the right hand of his Father, exalted, far above principalities and powers, exalted and crowned as Lord of all. Now there are, as you know from catechism class, boys and girls, five steps to Jesus' humiliation, in which he descended down, like into a valley, experiencing ever more deeply what it means to become the guilty one, the debtor for his people. And then there are four steps coming back out of that valley in which he is exalted, one having yet to be completed, is coming again on the clouds. Well, here in Lord's Day 14, you see, we began the first step of the first state in our studies, which we call his humble birth. And it refers to the Apostles' Creed, of course. That's what we're following. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's the question our instructor asks in question 35. And he says several things. He says that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, likened to his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Now actually here, our instructor is setting before us five major doctrines about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this. Jesus, in being born in Bethlehem, became very man. Notice what it says. He took upon him the very nature of man. Now, very man is rather an old expression as well. Today we would say he became true man, authentic man. In the reality, in the core of his being, he assumed a real human nature. He knew our infirmities, our trials, our struggles. He knew those things that restrict us as human beings. He knew our human nature. He grew up as a boy, boys and girls, just like you are growing up. He had to learn in his human nature. He had to grow in stature, in knowledge, in favor with God and man, the Bible says. He knew what it was to sweat as a carpenter. He grew tired and weary. He knew what it was to cry, to smile, to rejoice, to be sad. He bore the infirmities of our flesh and blood. He was intimately acquainted with our sorrows and our weaknesses. He took our human nature in its entirety. In fact, the Bible seems to go out of its way to show us that there wasn't anything externally special about Jesus in our human nature. Isaiah tells us he wasn't full of beauty that we should desire him. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he was made in human likeness and found in the likeness of men. The Apostle John says that anyone who denies this, that Jesus has come in the flesh, and by the way, the word flesh here means the human soul and the human body, it means the whole human nature, is not of God. So you see, Jesus is conceived by Mary, carried in her womb for the normal period of embryonic development, and emerges from her womb as a seemingly normal baby. The poet put it so well, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The Word, says John, was made flesh. That's the wonder. That's the great mystery, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, of the Gospel. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a fleshly kind of incarnation. Our Lord had a warm and physical and material body. He knew hunger and thirst and desire and pain. He was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. His humanity was perfect. It was complete. There was nothing lacking. Nothing that's human in us was alien to Him. He was made like to us in all things, sin excepted. He had a human physique. There was a human mind and human emotions and human affections. The Bible speaks of Him being sore amazed. Now why is this all important? Well, it's important because, you see, He can identify with us. He can understand what we went through, what we are going through. He can look down upon you, dear believer, in the greatest of your sufferings and say, I've been there. I've been more than there. I've suffered more profoundly than you. I've been tempted in all points like as you are. I've been bone of your bone. He became very man. That's a tremendous comfort. Maybe there's been times in your life that you thought you were going through something that no one else ever had to go through. Or at least not to that extent. And God seems so distant. And your trial seems so impossible. And you said there's no future here. There's no relief. There's no way out. You tried to get a way out yourself and you couldn't do it. It seemed futile. Until you realize this truth. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. And once you lay hold of that, instead of Him being distant in the heavens, He's right near. You see, He's a very present help in trouble. Because He's very man. He understands. There's nothing that gives quite so much strength as this. Sometimes you're getting tight spots in your life. I had one very recently where I just asked someone, just stay by me. Stay by me. Just want your company. I want your fellowship. I want you here. And you see, that's what happens with Jesus. When He's here. When He's the God who is near at hand. But also the man who is near at hand. And He understands, you see. We can confide in Him. We can pour our hearts to Him. We can unbosom our fears to Him. He's very man. That's comforting. Powerful. But there's more. Our instructor says, secondly, He is very man without changing who He was. Without changing who He was. He is still true and eternal God. Let's listen to what He says. What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? That God's eternal Son. He begins with deity in His answer, doesn't he? Who is and continues true and eternal God took upon Him the very nature of man. You see, this is what our text is proving. The Word, the Logos, the one who was with God and was God, verse 1 says. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is God. The Word who is God was made flesh. And the Word became flesh. Literally, it could be also translated. And the Word became flesh. That word was made or became. It's a very special meaning. It means in Greek, you become something without giving up what you were. You see, one commentator puts it this way. When the wife of Lot became a pillar of salt, she ceased to be the wife of Lot. But when Lot becomes the father of Moab and Ammon, he remains Lot. But he gets children as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, when He becomes flesh, He remains the Word. He remains God. He remains the second person of the Trinity. But He assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. Now this, you know, has caused a great struggle in the ancient church. In fact, most of the early ancient church controversies revolved around this whole area of Christology. Exactly who is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? And you've heard these names, of course, many times. But there was a man named Eutychus and there was a man named Nestorius. And they tried to address these questions from opposite errors. Eutychus said, the two natures in Jesus are mingled together. They're intermixed. Nestorius said, the two natures are altogether separate from each other. Then there were other people, like Apollinarius, who said he didn't really become a true man. It just appeared like, he just appeared like a man. He was really just God. And then there were the Docetists. And they said he wasn't fully human. He only appeared to have a human body, but he wasn't totally human. And so the church battled all these errors back and forth and back and forth for centuries, actually, arguing about the exact nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, until they came to a definitive statement in 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, which has stood the test of time and has proven to be biblical. And the church has never had to really revisit, except for heretics, of course, this whole issue since 451. Let me read to you two paragraphs of where the church came down on this doctrine. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The selfsame one is perfect, both in deity and also in humanness. The selfsame one is also actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a real body. He's of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned. And he is of the same reality as we are ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus he is like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. And now in these last days, for us and our behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, and without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person. Jesus isn't two people. One person, divine person, to which the human nature is assumed. And then the concluding statement, they are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Logos, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so what did Chalcedon say? Chalcedon said the two natures of Christ should not be confused or commingled or transfused. That's against Eutychus. Neither should they be divided or separated. That's against Nestorius. They remain distinct, but not separate. There's union without confusion. Now that's a glorious, glorious exposition of Bible truth. And a very important one. It may seem confusing, because we don't tend to think that theologically or that philosophically. But really what it's saying is this, and Athanasius summarized it in one sentence very beautifully. Jesus became what he was not, even as he continued to be what he was. And why is that important? Well, because by remaining Son of God, even as he was Son of Man, you see, he is Almighty God. He not only understands me at my side, but he's mighty to help me and to deliver me. And so whatever he went through not only as Son of Man, but he remained Son of God. He retained his personal identity throughout his whole redemptive achievement. Who was he in the stable of Bethlehem? Son of God. Who was he when confronted in the wilderness by Satan? Son of God. Who was he when he wept after Jerusalem's rejection? Son of God. Who was he when he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane? Son of God. Who was he on the cross? Son of God. And hence the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Son of God forsaken. That's why Luther said when he arose from his knees trying to resolve this grand mystery, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? You see, it was the Son of God that God offered. It's the Son of God who offers himself. Not just his humanity or his servanthood or his human appearance or his sufferings, but his whole being. God offers God for sinners. Great is the mystery of godliness. As one poet put it, who is he on yonder tree? Dies in shame and agony. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. You see, Jesus had no other identity. He was always Son of God. Even when he died, his natures are not separated, said our forefathers. He is who he was, and he became what he was not. Son of God, Son of Man, in one divine person. What a grand and glorious Savior, you see. In this Savior, we then have everything we need, congregation. The Almighty, powerful Son of God, the understanding, sympathetic Son of Man. And now, says our instructor, thirdly, he did this all. He took this all upon himself voluntarily. Notice what it says. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him. He took it upon himself. He did it to himself. The Father, of course, ascribed it to him. And he committed himself to the Father. Psalm 40, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, O God, I delight to do thy will. And the Spirit qualified him, of course, and anointed him without measure. But he also did it to himself. His love is so profound to his Father's will and the covenant he made with his Father, and so profound to every elect one given to him by the Father, that he was willing to take upon himself Bethlehem and Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. Christ incarnate, said Samuel Rutherford, is naught but love covered with flesh. Yes, it's the love of the Father, but it's also the love of the Son, and it's the love of the Spirit. Voluntarily, he was willing to give his all, to become incarnate, to suffer and die for you, dear believer. And when you lay hold of that, what does that do for you? Well, when you lay hold of that, then you will want in response to live an incarnational life of gratitude, in response to his incarnational life of merit. And you will want to be born again not only for him, but you will want to be made willing to suffer for him and to die for him and to live unto him and have him be the center of all your life. You will want to take up the cross and follow him. You will want to be able to say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then fourthly, this incarnation involves not only very man and very Son of God and a voluntary taking on of human flesh, but it also involves all this being done, says our instructor, notice his words, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that a beautiful expression? So simple, so profound, so mysterious, so beyond our comprehension. Mary couldn't understand it. She said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Gabriel answered, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Yes, that's the answer. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For with God nothing shall be impossible, concludes Gabriel. Now we can't enter into this. We get way over our heads right away, don't we? All we know, all we can recognize is that this conception was a miraculous overshadowing of the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit. Somehow, the Holy Ghost united that conception with the Godhead of Jesus. So that miraculously, Jesus was sanctified in Mary's womb without contact with male seed, which would have passed on corruption through the female seed being united together. But rather, from the very moment of inception by the Spirit, because He had no human father, Jesus was miraculously kept free from all guilt and all stains of original sin, while at the same time being fully human. So He was perfectly suited to be our Savior. So He developed and formed in the womb of Mary in a perfectly normal way, like a regular baby. Yet He was Son of God, impregnated by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Truly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And what does this do for us? How does this comfort us? Well, because He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was free from original sin, He has absolutely no sin of any kind. And only then, you see, can God use Him as a substitute for you and me, the sinner. And because He's free from original sin, being incarnate, He also, through His perfect incarnation, can be a substitute for our original sin. That's what 36 says. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So here's the answer for our great tragedy, our great problem with which we enter into the world, the problem of David in Psalm 51. I was conceived and born in iniquity. Jesus Christ was real man, but not conceived in iniquity. What a comfort. And He was willing to take my original sin, not just my actual sins, but also my original sin, if I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear that through His sufferings and His agonies and His death, and to give me the innocence of His original conception. This is an amazing gospel. Christ has done everything, as we heard this morning, for a sinner who can do nothing. But then there's one more thing. One more thing. He assumes, or rather He takes this very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. Now I hinted at that already. But let me flesh it out for you. I want to just mention four quick thoughts about how Jesus is like us in our human nature when He becomes incarnate in Bethlehem. The first is this: He has the same kind of human mind that we have. He thinks, He gathers information, He stores it, He organizes it. His knowledge is inductive and deductive, just like ours. There's nothing novel in the way He thinks as a man. He can identify with our mind. He says, Calvin says, in a very perceptive way, if you refuse to accept that Christ wasn't omniscient at the human level, then how will you cope when you find that Christ was martyred If you are offended by limited knowledge, then how will you cope when the Son of God dies? What Calvin is getting at here is that, you see, as a man, Jesus grew. His mind grew. He grew in wisdom, in stature, in fellowship with God and man, we read in Luke 2. So, yes, he was omniscient as God, but our Lord had a human mind. And when he says the Son of Man, you see, doesn't know the day or the hour when he shall return, he's speaking from a human perspective. He grew. He knows the struggles that you have in your mind to grab hold of truth, to meditate on the things of God with profundity. He understands that growing process. Mindful of our infirmity is the God in whom we trust. That can be because he too had limitations in his human mind. But secondly, he had human emotion. Human emotion. He wept. He rejoiced at times as well. Sometimes we're told, well, we never read he laughed in the Bible. But yes, he was a man of sorrows, but Jesus also had many joys. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, but we know he was a man who was happy, truly happy. It was a man at peace with himself. It was a man that loved to fellowship with others. He was no stranger to the whole range of human emotion. He knows the sorrow of weeping, the sorrow of bereavement at the tomb of Lazarus, the sorrow of pain at Gethsemane. These things were not just peripheral, on the edge of his experience. They were at the core of his being. He was sorrowful unto death. Emotionally, he went deeper than any of us will ever have to go. He was like unto us in all things. He also, thirdly, engaged in many human relationships. He knew human affection. He chose 12 to go with him. And of those 12, he picked out 3, didn't he? Special friends that would go with him to certain places. And John says that there was one, referring to himself, whom he loved. Jesus knew what it was to have some friends that were better than other friends. Yes, he loved all men at a certain level. He kept the law fully, but he knew friendship. He knew intimacy. He knew what it was to have John lean on his bosom at supper. He didn't push him away. He was an understanding friend. He had female friends. He had male friends in healthy ways. And the way he loved children, wasn't it beautiful? When all society around him had disregard for children, he said, "Let them come to me." The Bible says he even loved the rich young man who turned away from him. Jesus was drawn to him at a certain level, not a saving level, perhaps. But there was a full expression, you see, of his affective side. He had affections for people. He loved people. He was a pastor. He was a human being. He knew what it was to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. He knew what it was to be wounded in the house of his friends. One of the 12 betrayed him. And in the end, the 3 intimate friends forsook him and fled. So Jesus entered into the full human psychology, intellectually, emotionally, affectively, even volitionally with his will. He knew what it was to shrink from the cup of wrath his Father presented to him. And then finally, Jesus knew our human environment. John puts it so beautifully in our text. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Among us. He wasn't like on a plane flying overhead looking down and saying, "Well, I've come into your world and I'll fly overhead and won't get dirty with your world. I won't enter the smoke and the stains and the weaknesses of you." No, he walked among us. He didn't come into a sanitized environment. He came into a sinful environment. He came into solidarity with us. He lived a life of involvement with us. He heard human blasphemy. He saw human disease, human mortality, human poverty. He moved in this environment and moved in the midst of the smoke of sin. He came alongside of us. He was very man. And so all this together, congregation, when we look at who became man and how he became man, leads us to this conclusion that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who enters into our experience, who knows our physical pain, our emotional pain, our spiritual pain, even knows what the sense of the loss of God is. He stood in the place of forsakenness. He knows everything that we go through. So you can confide in Him as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the best friend the world has ever known. In fact, you and I can never even come close to encountering what He encountered. He encountered so much more than we. We know the tip of the iceberg. So in all your trials, you need to understand that He understands. And when you cry out to Him in bitterness of soul, or perhaps even in rebellion, or in heart searching, or with just simple curiosity, "Why me, Lord?" He can say, first of all, I too, I've been there. I identify with you. I understand. I understand every loss because I've understood even the loss of my father. I understand your every need. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what Bethlehem means. He comes to our environment. Into our psychology. He understands. And remaining God, He's almighty. He's almighty. Not only to understand, but to deal with it. And to shape and mold us and guide us. To make us like Himself. So that one day, we shall see Him as He is. And one day we shall be perfect like Him. Soul and body, if we're true believers, we shall be stainless in the heavenly realms of glory. And He who is now in heaven, what a comfort that is, in our nature, as our forerunner, He shall bring us to be with Him where He is, so that we with soul, perfect soul, and with body, perfect body, shall serve Him world without end, and in glory, we shall live perfectly incarnational lives as a fruit of His incarnation. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why? Why such an extreme gospel? Why did He have to be humbled so low? Do so much. Be born in a stable. Laid in a trough for the feeding of animals. Why so poor? Why become man at all? Well, there are a whole list of reasons, of course. He had to fulfill all the prophecies and types. All the messianic predictions in the Old Testament. All the shadows. All the ceremonies. He had to become man to be the perfectly qualified Savior. We've looked in Lord's Days 5 and 6 at several reasons why He had to become man. But our instructor isn't interested in any of these things at this point. He's only interested in the personal application. What do you profit? What do you profit from believing in His holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that He is our mediator. He's the one who stands between God and me. Mediator. Mediator, boys and girls, is a wonderful word. A mediator is someone who stands between two people who are offended with each other. And he brings them together. An offended God and a sinful man are brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him becoming incarnate and suffering and dying. And then he goes on and he says, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Now what he's doing here is he's mentioning specifically how that Jesus' incarnation covers my original sin. But we must be careful here. We must not think that that's what Jesus does all the way down the line, that every little thing he does is designed for one particular sin for his people, and you put all these pieces together, and then you have a full jigsaw puzzle. No, no, no. It is true. It is true that he met all our needs. But we should not dissect it. We should keep it all as one piece, all as one great big divine answer. Jesus went through all his suffering to cover my every need, to be my global mediator. So that by being very God and very man, my every need can be met. Let me just say it this way. Why did he become man? He became man to be your mediator, dear believer, and to cover all your sin, original and actual, in the sight of God, and to give you all righteousness, and to give you to be conformed to him, and to live unto him, and to become like him. All of that is included. Now that leaves us with two conclusions. The first is this. When he becomes our mediator, that means, first of all, that he no longer sees me in my sin. I want to repeat that. He no longer sees me in my sin. But just like David looked down from his throne at Mephibosheth and saw in his mind's eye Jonathan between them, and said, "Fear not, Mephibosheth, you deserve to die from your side, but from my side I have sworn an oath with Jonathan, that I will not damage not only his seed, but I will feed his seed and nourish his seed, and therefore, Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table always." And so David looks at Mephibosheth and he sees Jonathan. Now when a poor, hell-worthy, lost sinner like you and me deserves to die, deserves to perish, and we, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, are brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ. He's the head. We're the body. So when the Father looks down from his throne, what does he see? When he looks at you, dear believer, he sees his Son, his all-sufficient Son. He sees no transgression in his Jacob, no iniquity in Israel. He sees only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story of Elijah, boys and girls? When he went to raise that one young man from the dead, you remember what he did? He laid on top of that young man, didn't he? And he put his hands on his hands and his body on his body, and he breathed into him. And it's as if Elisha just covered that boy with himself. Well, you see, that's what happens with God. It's like every sin that we come short, Jesus Christ has paid for them all, and he's brought in perfect righteousness. He covers us. Our instructor says, he covers us in the sight of God. My sins, not only those in which I was conceived and brought forth, but he's my mediator. He covers me in every sin, original or actual. Sins I haven't even committed yet, he covers me. This is the beauty of the incarnation. He came to do that. to cover me.
But not only to get rid of my sin, but also to meet my every need. To meet my every need. He came incarnate to supply me with everything I need so that I might find victory in Him. Am I prayerless? Do I feel prayerless? He's my praying high priest. Do I feel thankless? He's my thanking high priest. Am I weak? He's the strong one. Do I feel foolish? I go to Him for wisdom. Do I feel my unrighteousness cropping up again? He's the Lord, our righteousness. You see, every area of my life, the answer is Jesus Christ. He covers my sin. He establishes my righteousness. He saves me. He keeps me safe. He blesses me. He conforms me to Himself. He does everything. And He can do that because He was born in Bethlehem and became my nature without giving up what He was, Almighty God. And so what do I need in life? I need the Son of God and the Son of Man to be my Savior. To be my mediator. Once I have that, I have everything. I have absolutely everything that I will ever need. And then I have an open throne of grace too. That's what Hebrews 4 says. If you just turn with me as we close tonight to Hebrews 4. I want to show you something here that is very beautiful. In verse 14, 15, and 16, which is the apex of this whole epistle, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that is Almighty God, hold fast your profession." But then what comes? "Well, Lord, but if thou art just Almighty God, thou art so far away." No. The apostle anticipates that. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." He's Son of Man, in other words. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. "He is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." So He's Son of God, verse 14. He's Son of Man, verse 15. "Let us therefore, because He's Son of God, because He's Son of Man, come boldly," that is, freely, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Mercy, compassion for the miserable, grace, forgiveness for the guilty. We find everything in Christ. Because He's Son of God, He's Son of Man. And no other religion in all the world offers you that. Islam offers you a God who's almighty. He's capriciously sovereign. He can save you today. He can damn you tomorrow and save you on Tuesday. You just do the five laws of Islam and you hope for the best. Most other religions have a God who's a cow or a tree or something tangible or something near at hand, something imminent, but not almighty to help you. Only Christianity as a God who's Almighty God and who's understanding man. Only Christianity offers us the mediator that we need to stand between God and man. And now, friends, this mediator invites you once more tonight to bow before Him. The mediator of God's provision. The mediator who's willing to come and be born in Bethlehem's manger. That mediator says to you tonight that He is the Word who was made flesh and was willing to dwell among us to save sinners. Will you dare to reject that mediator? Will you dare to push Him away once more? Mediator of God's provision. You remember when Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain together? They had the wood, they had everything ready for the sacrifice, but they had no lamb. And Isaac said to his dad, you remember, boys and girls, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide the lamb Himself for a burnt offering." In Bethlehem, God came to provide that lamb, and that would culminate on Calvary, the Lamb of God,
for a burnt offering sacrifice. God provides the lamb. And that lamb can give you a full covering. Nothing else can give you a covering in the sight of God. Oh, that you would come to this lamb and find salvation. And that you would not have to carry the burden of sin, unforgiven sin, into 2007. But oh, my friend, repent now and fall at the feet. Come through the open door of the open stable of Bethlehem and bow with all your sins before the babe and say, "Here I am, sinner that I am. But I heard tonight in church, Thou art Son of God and Son of Man, O babe of Bethlehem. And Thou hast everything I need for my salvation. I cast everything upon Thee. Come unto me," he says, "all ye that are heavy laden, come unto me, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among you, and I will give you rest." A covering by faith in myself. Amen.